you have a copy of God's Word, would you take it and turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. We'll begin reading here in verse 1 and take it through about verse 8 this morning. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 8. And let me just say, it's such a blessing to have you worshiping with us today. Our prayer is that you'll come back. You'll come back tonight. You'll come back Wednesday night. You'll come back next Sunday. And you'll be so blessed by what goes on here that you'll just decide this is where God wants you. Amen? Well, that's what we want to see happen in everyone's life. If they don't all come here and join here, we want them to find a good church. We want each and every one of you to find a good church somewhere. Amen? Where God's Word is preached and Jesus Christ is lifted up. Let's all stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God here this morning. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Through verse 8. If you found that this morning, would you say amen?
Amen?
The Word of God reads this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Some of your Bibles say the prophet Isaiah. If you don't have a New King James or a King James Version, you've got that prophet Isaiah in there. I would just make me a little dash up above that. Mark my Bible up. Dirty Bible always means a clean Christian. Amen? Mark my Bible up. Put Malachi up on that thing, okay? Because that's what's in here, as well as Isaiah. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way, another key word to underline, way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way, so there it is, same word again, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. We don't know exactly how long he was out there baptizing. Some scholars believe as many as 300,000 people went out to be baptized. Probably took weeks, if not months, to get all of that taken care of. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. And we look at that and we say, oh, gross. But if you're somebody that likes shellfish, you like shrimp, you like crab, you're in the same boat, okay? So don't get all weirded out that he was eating locusts and wild honey. And preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Verse 8, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for the gospel that we have before us today. We thank you so much for Mark, Lord, how you brought him full circle and how you inspired him to write one of the four Gospels in the New Testament. We are blessed beyond measure to begin afresh the Gospel of Mark, studying it together and preaching through it as you lead. And Father God, we pray if there's anyone here among us this morning that has never truly trusted you, has never truly invited you into their heart and into their life to be saved, not because Baptists say so, but because your Word says so. Lord, if there's someone here today that's not received you as personal Savior and Lord, they've not been saved. I pray that because of the singing we have heard, because of the prayers we've prayed, and because of the preaching of your Word, that your Holy Spirit that is here right now will convict that heart unto salvation. And this church will rejoice, and we'll praise you today, God, for it. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving even sinners such as us. It's in your name we pray. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you for standing in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Now, I'm a little woozy and discombobulated. I went to the doctor, I want to say it was last week, and I told them that I had an excruciating pain in the neck that I've experienced since about the end of August. And I said, I just can't go on any longer. There's got to be some kind of solution. And after the examination, the doctor didn't want to take any blood work. She said, you don't have a swollen lymph node. I said, well, what's wrong with my neck? She goes, well, sir, you've pulled a muscle in it. And I said, well, my goodness, what are you going to do for that? She goes, I'm going to give you some muscle relaxers. And I said, really? And she said, yeah. She goes, but I encourage you to read the instructions and be very cautious if you're going to be operating any kind of machinery on them. And I said, well, I'm a pastor. That won't be the case, but I will be up in front of folks. And she said, well, you might want to space them out when you're up in front of folks. So I've not had any this morning, but I did take my prescription last night. And I will say, when it says on the bottle may cause dizziness, they're not lying about that. I'm telling you. They are telling the truth. So if you see me sway from side to side, that's what's going on. Amen. We're talking about the man in the wilderness today. We're starting the Gospel of Mark. You say, well, Pastor, we're not through 1 Corinthians yet. We're in a section of Corinthians that's very technical. It's very doctrinally saturated, talking about speaking in tongues and all of that. And we're going to be saving that for Sunday night and Wednesday night. And this is the next book that I believe God has laid on my heart to preach through to you as a congregation. And so we pick up here in the Gospel of Mark. It's a beautiful gospel. I ask the question as we start, why is the Gospel of Mark, or any of the other Gospels, why are they important? The reason they are so important to answer that question is because the Gospels reveal the real Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. Without the Gospels, without the rest of the New Testament, without the Old Testament, without God's Word, we are left to our own devices and imaginations. And I want to tell you, we're living in a world today where folks, they make their own God. They make their own higher power. They make their own Savior. They shape it and they form it in the consciences of their mind. And let me tell you something. Whenever we do that, whenever we get caught up in that, the Savior, the higher power, the God that we make, it usually fits in with our own sinful desires. And let me tell you something, church. The irony is a Jesus, a Savior, a God, a higher power of your own making cannot really change you, cannot really transform you, because a Jesus you make cannot challenge you. A Jesus you make cannot contradict you. Oh, but the Jesus of this Bible can, right? See, the problem is your self-made Savior, your self-made higher power, your self-made God is simply you. That's who you're worshiping. The setting of Mark's gospel is at the point in his culture, at the point of his generation, that the apostles are starting to die off. The witnesses that witnessed Jesus before His crucifixion and resurrection, and the witnesses that witnessed Christ after His resurrection and before His ascension. These witnesses are starting to die off. They're starting to go home and be with the Lord. And people, as they are tempted today to create their own Savior and God, that same issue and problem was prevalent back then. And so God, by His Holy Spirit, moved on the hearts of men to write a testimony. One of the things I admire about this gospel is that Mark gets right to the point. I mean, he does not beat around the bush. Right away, he tells us who Jesus is. He is Christ. Everybody say that, Christ. Now, I know for most of us, that title offers little emphasis. It offers little great dramatic appeal. The reason being is familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus Christ, I can say Jesus, you know who I'm talking about. I can say Christ, you know who I'm talking about. Jesus Christ. These terms to us are synonymous, but not back then. Not back then, not originally. For Mark's audience, this was the highest of titles here in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the highest of titles that could possibly be given. For Jesus meant He will certainly save. Amen? That's what Jesus meant. Added to that, Christ meant the anointed King. Added to that, the Son of God meant this is the second member of the Trinitarian Godhead. This is Jesus' fit title. This title fits Him. This title speaks of our Savior's mission. This title speaks of our Savior's position. This title speaks of our Savior's power. He is the Son of God. Amen? And so with this succinct and worshipful title, Mark gets on with the message of the gospel in rapid fashion. And what I want to share with you are three things about the King as we think about these first eight verses. Number one, the King has come. Oh, He's here. He's come. He's come to earth. He's died on a cross. He has ascended, right, at the ascension after His death, burial, and resurrection. And friend, He's here today because folks have invited Him into their hearts, right? The King has come. Look at verses 2 and 3. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." Who does Mark say this King is? He's the King prophesied in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 40. That's who this King is. See, Mark is saying, this is what he does. He combines the first major prophet, Isaiah chapter 40. He combines it with the last minor prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi. What he's saying by doing that is that, man, this King is rooted in Old Testament prophecy. He's been spoken about and talked about, and people have been saying He's coming, the Messiah. And Mark's saying He's fulfilled it. He's come. He's here. If you go back into the Hebrew passage of Isaiah chapter 40, the word translated Lord in our Bibles is the word Yahweh, or actually Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal name of the covenant God that the Jews consider so holy that they did not say it. They considered it so holy that they never even wrote it. Mark is saying, Yahweh of Israel. Yahweh of Israel, Creator God of the universe, rightful ruler and judge of all the earth, has come to earth in the form of Jesus Christ. Amen, hallelujah, glory be to God. What are the implications of the King's arrival? Oh, there's several. What are the implications? Implication number one, the immortal has become mortal. I mean, man, he has become, he's taken on flesh. You can cut him. He can bleed. He can hurt. He feels pain. The unapproachable God is someone you can now hug. Can you imagine Jesus walking the streets? Jesus walking into the towns? Jesus down by the sea, Jesus walking through the Jordan. Jesus, that's God. You can actually put your arms around Him. He's become personable, amen? The totally invulnerable has become radically vulnerable. The impossible has become possible. How can God be a man? That's impossible. Not with this God, it's not. The impossible has become possible. What I want to tell you today, friend, is this. You've never heard this before. If this is new to you, listen up. If you let this truth that God, Almighty God, the one true God, became a human in Jesus Christ, if you let this truth catch fire in your heart, then this truth will change you. You say, well, Pastor, how in the world is that truth like that going to change me? I'll give you two ways it's going to help change you. Two ways it changes you. Number one, the King's arrival changes, it changes the drive shaft of your heart. Now, I hate to get all mechanical, but I just think mechanically. I've got a mechanical mind. I grew up losing tools. I mean, I like working on stuff. Everything I've ever admired as far as a piece of machinery or something has got a drive shaft on it. If it's a two-wheel, rear-wheel drive car, it's got one drive shaft. If it's a front-wheel drive car, two-wheel drive, it's got two output shafts. If it's a 4x4, both two-wheel and four-wheel drive, you can switch it either or. It's got two drive shafts, right? It's got all kinds of shafts, drive shafts. Well, you've got a drive shaft. You say, I did not know that. Man, if I got a drive shaft, I need to be putting some grease on it, Pastor. I mean, I've never greased the Zerk fittings of my drive shaft. Well, friend, I want to tell you, I'm going to try to help you lube that thing up today. Amen? Amen? What are you talking about, drive shaft? I'm talking about this. We all have a basic motivational drive. Meaning what? Well, every human heart sitting here today, has some basic motivational drive that gets you out of bed in the morning. That gets you through the day. That gets you through life. Some drive that moves us to do what we do. Now, let's get real honest about it here this morning. For some folks sitting here today, it's money. That's their drive. For some, it is approval. That's their driving force. For some, it is leisure after their work is done. It's the leisure time. That's what gets them through their work. That's what gets them through their day. For some, it is love. And I'm not talking about the love we've covered in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm talking about man's love. For some, it is family. And there are others that I don't have time to list here today. But let me tell you something, church. Experience has taught me that underneath all of these drives, underneath all of these motivational drives, is some kind of fear. Some kind of fear. Fear of not having enough money. Fear of not having enough stuff. Fear of not being approved. Fear of missing out on what I truly want to do with my time. Fear of going unloved. Fear of being alone. But the gospel says, God has become flesh. The gospel says God has come to us. He has given Himself to us, and we can have a heart. We can have a heart that knows God if we'll just ask Him. If we'll just invite Him in, we can have a heart that knows God. Amen? And see, therefore, our heart wants to live a life out of gratitude and grateful joy and love, not out of fear. Try that in the morning. Try that when you wake up. You know, I'm not getting up out of bed to pay the bills. I'm not getting up out of bed because I want to be loved. I'm not getting up out of bed because I'm seeking some kind of approval. I'm not getting up out of bed because I'm working for the weekend. Try it. I'm getting up out of bed this morning out of gratitude and love and joy for my Savior. Try that. That'll set you free, church. That will set you free. Amen. Well, we've gone to meddling and we quit preaching, didn't we? All right? That's right. That's right. Secondly, you let this truth that God became a human in Jesus Christ, if you let that catch fire in your heart, then this truth will change you. The King's arrival can change the drive shaft of your heart, but secondly, the King's arrival is a tremendous resource to your suffering. I don't know about you, but there are times in my life that I just suffer. You ever been there? You ever been down the suffering lane? You ever gotten on the on-ramp to the suffering highway? I mean, here you go, suffering. You know, if you really are hurting and you really decide that you're not going to hold all this in, but you're going to confide in someone, you're going to share with them about your pain and about your hurt. If you are really hurting and you pour your heart out to someone, and if the response is a bunch of facts, if the response is a bunch of things for you to do, and there's little or no empathy. Empathy goes a long way, doesn't it? I'm saying when you share your pain and your hurt, there's little or none of it. There's just a list of things to do. There's just facts and figures. That really doesn't help, does it? No. One honest person here. Amen. That really doesn't help, does it? No. Thank you. But if you're hurting and you pour your heart out and the other person you're pouring your heart out says to you, I went through that very thing. I know what you're talking about. And then that person tells you how they made it through. And then you begin to discover as they tell you what they went through that what they went through similar to your experience, but what they went through is so much more intense, so much more painful, so much more traumatic. And then they tell you that they love you and that they're going to stand by you as you go through what you've got to go through. Man, when they begin to put that on you, friend, that's what we need, isn't it? Friend, I want to tell you, if you're a Christian, that's what you have. That's what you have, church. Hallelujah, glory. There's no other religion on the face of the earth that says God has been through anything more intensely than you have except Christianity. Jesus has paid it all. He's been through it all. He's carried it all. Amen? Well, the King has come. But number two this morning, the King has a school. You say, what? A school? You mean like New Hope, we have a school? Yeah, that's the same thing. The King has a school. You say, I don't follow with you, Pastor. Look at verses 4 and 5. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Doesn't say anything about a school there, Pastor. I'm telling you, it's in there. It's in there. The king has a school. John the Baptist preaches in the wilderness. The people have to go out and get baptized in the wilderness. And we're going to see as we look at these two verses that Jesus goes into the wilderness. Simply put, the wilderness, some of your translations say desert. The wilderness or desert is a place that cannot sustain life. And when I talk about wilderness and desert, please don't think about your deer lease. That ain't it, right? You can live in your deer lease if you got a gun or a rock. You get close enough to a deer, you can conk him, man. You can live out there. I'm not talking about your lakefront property either, with your forests around. That's not the wilderness I'm talking about. I'm talking about a place that will not sustain life. There is no water. There is no bread, right? Simply put, the wilderness or desert is a place that cannot sustain life. Going out into the wilderness, going out into there, is a major theme in the Bible. Major theme, if you didn't know that. Write it, put a note in your margin. Dirty that Bible up. Wilderness, major theme in the Bible. In the history of Israel, the Jewish people, the Israelite people, they became the people of God in their wilderness wandering. Certainly they met God at Sinai. Certainly God chose them before they went out into the wilderness. But friend, I want to tell you, they became the people of God. They went into the promised land after the wilderness wanderings. Amen? Where did Moses meet God? In the burning bush. The Bible tells us that's the wilderness. On Wednesday nights, we're covering the book of Genesis, and we're right up here to this passage. Where did Jacob wrestle with God face to face? The wilderness. Right? The wilderness, church. It all takes place. Why is the wilderness generally the place where you meet God? Now, it's not all the time the place you meet God, but for most of the people, most of the time, why is the wilderness generally the place where you meet Almighty God? The wilderness is a place where you cannot stay alive without the intervention of Almighty God. See, you get out there and all the wells have gone dry. So you have to pray to the God of the rock that He brings forth water from that rock. You're out there in the wilderness and all the bread goes moldy. So you have to have manna fall from heaven each and every day. Out in the wilderness, Israel learned that what we all have to learn. You know what Israel learned out in the wilderness? They learned that God is not an add-on. He's not a supplemental vitamin that you take. God is what, church? Everything. Amen? Jesus Christ is everything. He's not an add-on. I get on this Amazon. I'm part of this Amazon Prime. Save so much time. They give good deals, free two-day shipping. I'm not a paid spokesman for them, but I'm just telling you, it's convenient. And I want to tell you, you order stuff like hair products for my wife and stuff here for the church, and you order stuff, and sometimes they'll have some little rinky-dink item. It's an add-on item. You want to add this on? Most of the time I say no. I don't want to add that on. But I sure am thankful that they ask, you know, because it's free shipping, right? I just have to pay for it, right? Well, friend, that ain't the main thing I ordered, is it? No, it's an add-on. Jesus and God are not add-ons. They are the main thing, church. Amen? The main thing, feel it today, right? Amen? The wilderness. Out in the wilderness, Israel learned that. Not an add-on, not a vitamin supplement. So the question is to you, do you know what your wilderness is? Let me help you with that. Let me help you try to put hands on that, and eyes on that, and focus on that. Do you know what your wilderness is? Your wilderness is you finally realizing that what you have looked to as your security, what you have looked to as your peace, what you have looked to your happiness, your worth, you finally realize you're in your wilderness when you figure out that's run out. Man, I thought this was going to see me through. This is inadequate. This doesn't cut the mustard. What I've been holding on to is not real. Doesn't bring real happiness. Doesn't bring real joy. doesn't bring real peace. See, the wilderness means, church, this is why the wilderness generally is the place you meet God. The wilderness means you cannot save yourself. That's what the wilderness means. See, before John the Baptist, there had always been what you might call washings and effusions. What's effusion? Effusion is when we take water and we sprinkle it. We don't do that here. We get in there and go under it. Amen? But some churches still today practice effusion where they sprinkle, or it can even be pouring on top of one's head. There have always been what? There have always been washings and effusions and immersions where you would actually go underneath the water. The Jews would wash their hands before going into the tabernacle or the temple to worship God. Those unclean Gentiles, that would be us. Those unclean Gentiles who wanted to go into the temple or tabernacle to worship God would have to wash their hands. They would have to pour water over their heads, and then they would have to immerse their bodies before they went to the court of the Gentiles, which actually wasn't even in the temple itself. The washing, effusions, immersions were done as a kind of ritual confession. They were done as a symbol of cleansing from sin. And this process had been done for how long, Pastor? For centuries. Centuries. But the point I'm trying to make is this. You always did it to yourself. The Jews would wash their hands. The Gentiles would wash their hands and then take the water and pour over their head and then go underneath the water. They always did it to themselves. For the first time in history, John the Baptist says, I'm going to baptize you. I'm going to do it. I have to. I have to baptize you. Gentiles, Jews, everybody. It doesn't matter your background. Man, it doesn't matter if you're the finest upstanding Pharisee, finest upstanding Sadducee, you're the finest upstanding scribe, you're some Bible scholar, you're some Jew that keeps the letter of the law. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're the dirtiest, most unclean Gentile prostitute. Guess what? You're all getting baptized by me at the same time. So come on out, come on down, right? For the first time, you're going to have to receive your preparedness for this king from the hand of another. John would baptize others with water. Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. The point of the king school is that your salvation is by another, not your works, not your effort, nothing. It's by him. Amen? And to graduate the school, to get your first grade, to get your first letters, friend, when you're in the desert, you got to let go and let God. Amen? You got to let go and let God save you. Well, friend, my time runs out. The king has come. The king has a school. And thirdly today, the king's cross. We sang about the cross this morning, didn't we? Look back to verses 2 and 3. As it is written in the prophets, Malachi and Isaiah, to be exact, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way. That Greek word there is hodos. Prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the hodos again, the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. I want to tell you, this is loaded with meaning. When the ancient people, when the first century people, when these Bible people, hearing this prophecy, they immediately know what's going on. That when a king came to a country, you had to actually build a highway. You had to build a nice, not just a cheap, a nice roadway to honor the king. See, back in those days, ordinary roads, they said we need to get to point A to point B. Ordinary roads, man, they were constructed with the mindset of what? The path of least resistance. So we got to get from here to there. We may have to go all the way over there to the school building and zigzag back a little bit to make it back over there to them doors, right? That's just too big of a canyon to cross. Too deep of a river to get over. We're going to have to take the long way, but it's the easy way, and we'll finally get over there to those double doors, right? That's the way they thought. If they came to a canyon, they would zigzag down one end of the canyon. They'd zigzag back up the other end of the canyon. But, oh, friend, if you wanted a straight road for a king, if somebody came by and said, hear ye, I have a proclamation. The king is coming. Oh, man, they knew. Buddy, they knew. You had to dig down the rock formations or tunnel through them. You had to fill in the ravines or bridge over them. You had to fill the canyons in. No more zigzagging. It's got to be the straightest of straight line because it's the King and He's coming and He wants a straight road to come down. They knew. They knew. So when the King came back in ancient times, you know what it meant, church? It meant slavery for all of us. All of us ordinary folk, we just signed up for slavery 101. We're building the King's road. Well, what are we going to get? Three squares. What are we going to get? Proper burial when we die building the road. What are we going to get? Whipped if we don't work. What are we going to get? Not much, right? You're an aristocrat, politician. That didn't mean that for you. You're a wealthy business owner. You could buy your way out. But for most folks, it meant what? Slavery. Slavery building the straight road. I wonder if oppression. See, there are a whole lot of people who don't want anything to do with my Jesus. There's a whole lot of people that don't want anything to do with your Christ. And you know why? Because they fear oppression. After all, Jesus is the King of Kings, the Bible says, and the Lord of Lords. Amen? After all, that's who He is. So I wonder if oppression is what the first lost recipients, the first unsaved peoples, as they heard this gospel taught for the first time, as they listened to this gospel being preached for the first time, I wonder if they, when they heard it, prepare ye the way of the Lord, if they thought, oh man, not another one. Are you kidding me? I just lost my dad. He was building that other road for this King. And now I'm going to have to fall to the same fate. But you know what the good news is? This Greek word, hodos, oh, it pops up several times in Mark's gospel. And certainly after those first occurrences of hodos, every other place in the book of Mark where the word hodos, road, is brought up, it's in reference to the road to the cross. The road to the cross. Amen? The road to the cross. You still ain't got it, but you're going to get it here in a minute. Amen? The road to the cross. What this means is this King came not to go onto a throne. This King came to go onto a cross, church. See, the King's throne would come with Him. And at the end of the straight road, He would get on it. This King is going to a cross, which is supposed to be mine and yours. And He got on it. Amen? Oh, we're not done. You're going to get it. King's cross. Think that through for a moment. King's cross. You know, it has a certain paradoxical ring to it, King's Cross. You know what King's Cross means to most young people? King's Cross is the train station that Harry Potter goes to go to Hogwarts. King's Cross. King's Cross, platform 9 3/4. I'm at the King's Cross train station, 9 3/4, train comes by, he gets on, goes to Hogwarts. Amen? That's what that means to most people. King's Cross, what does that mean? What does that mean to us? Do you sense the paradoxical nature of the term, King's Cross? Because those terms really don't go together, do they? See, kings go to thrones. They sit on thrones, not crosses. A cross is the opposite of a throne. That's why they don't go together. It's paradoxical. A throne is a place of power. A cross is a place of powerlessness and helplessness. A person dying on a cross was not even allowed to die in private. Oh, everybody looks. They strip you naked, out there in your birthday suit, dying, bleeding all over yourself, heaving, coughing up blood, right? There you are, drowning in your own spit on the cross. Death on a cross was an agonizing death stripped for everybody to see. What is Mark saying here? Because I think he's saying this. I think he's trying to get this out. We look on the surface of God's Word, and then we dig underneath, and we find what's going on here. Mark is saying here, the kingliness and greatness of Jesus Christ is that rather than go to a throne when He got there, He went to a cross for us. Jesus went into the ultimate wilderness. He went into the ultimate wilderness. What did you find in the wilderness? Thorns. Jesus had thorns crushed down on His head. What do you find in the wilderness? Thirst. Jesus experienced thirst. What do you find in the wilderness? You find yourself alone is what you find in the wilderness. Jesus was alone, forsaken of God. There He is. Jesus Christ went to the ultimate wilderness and lost God, so that when you and I go into our little wildernesses, we can find God. Jesus took the punishment we deserve so that we can have, by grace, a relationship with God. What that means then is this. Jesus Christ's kingship is not oppressive. It's not oppressive because He's not just a king, He's a servant. Amen? He's a servant. Jesus Christ's kingship is not oppressive because it brings salvation by grace. As a result, His kingship is not enslavement, but it is liberation. And let me tell you, the road that you prepare, the hodos that you prepare, is not out here in the parking lot. It's not down here in some part of uncleared county. The road that you prepare is right here in your heart. That's the road you prepare. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. So friend, as we get ready to close today, as Brother Jeremiah makes his way down to the front, what needs to be brought low in your heart? What needs to be brought low? What needs to be built up? What needs to be confessed? What needs to be turned over? Get your heart ready to receive the King, is what I'm saying. Amen? As we bow our heads and as we close our eyes, our Heavenly Father, we come to You. And Lord, we thank You so much for freedom in this place to preach Your everlasting gospel. Lord, we pray that those here with us today, that each and every person has made a decision to receive You, Lord, as Savior and to follow Your Lordship for the rest of their life. But Jesus, we know in a congregation this size and a group of folks this large today, that there is certainly one, there are certainly two, maybe even a handful, that have never trusted You, never received You. Oh, they've never prepared the way. They've never invited You in. And Lord, they sit here today lost. Oh, they're religious. They know some Bible, but they're as lost as they can be. Lord, I pray that during this time of invitation, You would just continue to encourage and convict and woo and seek after the hearts here that need to make decisions for You. Lord, there are others that just need to come to the altars here in a few moments and pray. Others perhaps need to join the church. And Lord, there may be someone that has received You but has never followed You in believer's baptism. In a few moments when we stand, Lord, let them come. Let them come so we might celebrate the decision they have made. We thank You for loving us. We thank You for saving us. It's in Your name we pray. And God's people said, You'll stand with us all over the sanctuary. Brother Jeremiah and Miss Karen are going to lead us. You come. The altars are open. You come.